Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Good morning. Good morning. Oh, whoa, your second service and that's all? Let's try again. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, we got the kids over here saying good morning. So I'm glad you're here today that we get to worship together, gather corporately. We get to sing songs of praise to God. We get to read the Word of God, hear it read to us. And then we get to hear the message that is that we need to transform our lives and change us to be more like Christ. And so it's just such a beautiful day to be able to meet. I tell you, Sunday is my favorite day because I get to meet with all of you. But most importantly, I get to meet with God through His Word, through the worship that we have. And so if you would, go ahead and grab your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you were with us last week, you may remember that we looked at chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, about believers taking other believers to court. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 9, 10, and 11. If you don't have a Bible or you didn't bring yours, go ahead and grab the Bible in the chair in front of you and turn to page 955. That will take you directly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In today's text, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul offers us a vital pastoral counsel for every Christian who may be struggling to live a life of holiness. I know that sometimes I struggle with that. Do you? I think we all do. We read the Word and we know that we're called to a practical holiness and godliness. But understanding that call to holiness and actually living it out are two very different things. Because of that, we have a constant fight on our hands. Actually, the Westminster Confession of Faith calls it a continual, irreconcilable war that's raging in our hearts. And we know, those of us who are Christians, we know what it feels like. We love God, but we still battle with loving sin. We want to please Him, but we also want to indulge in our sin. It brings us pleasure. There's this constant battle going on in our life. And the Apostle Paul puts it like this, which we can read at the end of Romans chapter 7 and verse 19, where it says, "The good that I want to do, I do not do. I find myself torn, conflicted." And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul describes it like this: "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." And that conflict, that raging war, that battle with the old life, certainly describes the believer in the church at Corinth. They were struggling to shake off the old patterns of sin that once dominated their lives. But they allowed fighting, sexual immorality, and the ways of the world to come into the church. And you may remember in chapters 1 through 4, that their pride and their boasting have resulted in factionalism, discord, squabbles, and divisions, which were fracturing the fellowship of the church at Corinth. They claimed superior spiritual insight and wisdom, and yet they seemed indifferent when the members of the church engaged in open, scandalous sexual sin. failing to love them, to practice faithful church discipline. And meanwhile, their petty squabbles and divisions, as we saw last week, they degenerated so far as to bringing them into the public courts as believers sued believers. And they brought the gospel into disrepute as they tried to gain from others' losses. This is the church that simply was riddled with moral failure, compromise, and worldliness, and their biblical foundation upon which the church was built and founded upon had become weak and unstable. And sadly, we're seeing that in some of our churches today. The question is, why? Why is that? You see, throughout history, churches have turned away from God. And how does a modern-day church fight against turning its back on God? By building a lasting foundation on the Scripture and keeping their eyes on Christ. So I invite you, in honoring the Word of God, to stand with me as I read His holy Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 and reading through verse 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's bow for prayer. Our most gracious and dear Heavenly Father, it is this morning that we come into your presence rejoicing, reading your word, longing and desiring to grow in grace, to become more intimate with you, to know your desires and your plans for us. We pray this morning that you would take our eyes, our ears, and our heart, and you would illuminate them with your word, that we would fully understand the exact words that come from your word, that how they would make application in our lives and the things that you desire for us to do. Father, do not let us be deceived, but Lord, bring the, through your Spirit, the conviction, our confession and our repentance of the sins that we have committed, and seek your forgiveness. Transform us, Father, to be more like you. Add to your church, Father. Save the lost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I want to review for just a moment, and I want to revisit a quote from Ray Stedman that I used last week. A lawsuit is an attempt to force another person to yield to you what you regard as your right. And this is really just another form of lust. We think of lust to be associated with sexual sin, and most often it is. However, the dictionary definition of lust is any obsessive craving or desire. And we learned from last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, it is wrong and unbiblical for a believer to take a fellow believer to court. But we can allow pride and greed, lust for money, or the desire to be right take over our hearts. We find ourselves sinning and turning away from God. Rather, the believer should take every step possible to work out their grievances, and if necessary, go to your church leadership, your pastors, your elders, and seek counsel together to come to a biblical solution, one that will honor God and bring Him glory. The Bible tells us that everything we say and everything we do should bring God glory, honor, and praise. And yet we've talked about the Corinthians fighting their immorality and their lawsuits. And today our text is about who will and who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and how things fit together. And when we were finishing up last week's message, Paul said in verse 7 of this chapter, "Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" And he was telling the believers that instead of going to court, it would be better for kingdom purposes to suffer monetary loss, suffer loss of pride, instead of taking a brother in Christ to court. This will bring God glory if they can work it out, even if it means the suffering loss. In Paul's letters, it's not uncommon for him to follow up with the thoughts of presenting suffering, that being cheated, defrauded, or whatever means it is, with the encouragement of future glory. It's a biblical pattern of thought which he is apparently quite familiar with. In Paul's mind, suffering is linked with inheritance, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 17, where he says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ." Listen. "Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be also glorified with Him." So an excellent example of suffering leading to glory is, of course, Jesus Christ Himself. Yes, Christ suffered terribly and He died and was buried, but He gloriously rose again on the third day and lives today in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "For this is the light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul shows us that suffering and glory often go together. And so in context, in verses 9, 10, and 11, serves as a warning and an encouragement not to do wrong and not to hurt your brother. And when we are pursuing a life of godliness and holiness, we find ourselves being obedient to the teaching of God's Word. However, the Corinthians were taking more and more of a worldview of life. What they failed to understand is that property and material possessions are of little consequences to those destined to inherit the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom is where God reigns supreme and Jesus Christ is king. God's authority is recognized and His will is obeyed. The kingdom is made up of Christ's followers. We live in this world, but our minds are set on things above. We have a new allegiance. We recognize the world is temporary. We're looking toward eternity and serve Christ in the here and now with eternity in mind. Paul was warning and addressing the Corinthian Christians to take care on how they were living, because if there's no judgment, this is a warning for us as well. You see, they were living as if there's no judgment to come. It's a warning for us. We cannot call ourselves a Christian, a Christ follower, a believer, and yet live like the world. and accept and expect to make it to heaven for all of eternity. You see, there are boundaries, and God requires that we live in this life with an eternal perspective. That means we must make biblical, wise, and godly decisions each and every day. We don't live this way to maintain our salvation or to even earn salvation. We are to live this way, this good way, because we do have salvation. But if we are trying to blend in with the ways of the world, whether it be because of sin, fear of persecution, or an unwillingness to live a life of suffering, then we are living foolishly. So let me ask you, what kind of perspective do you have today? I'm not talking about what we see here today on Sunday. I'm talking about your life the other 6 days of the week. I'm talking about the life that God sees and knows so well. Do you have a worldly perspective view of life? Or do you have an eternal perspective? You see, in today's text, Paul, who gives us three things to look at in these verses. First, he gives us the warning. Secondly, he gives us the command. And third, he gives us the good news. And so, in the warning, And Paul states in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous, those wrongdoers, will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And the word translated unrighteous is the same root word as the verb to describe the Corinthians as a people who do wrong to their brothers and sisters in verse 8, believers. And what Paul is implying here is that the Corinthians who are suing their brothers and sisters have been acting the part of the unrighteous people who would face rejection in the final judgment. And so they had better change their ways so as to distance themselves as far as possible from such behaviors. Therefore, if wrongdoers, the unrighteous people, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so therefore it is natural to ask the question, who will inherit the kingdom of God? And the answer is those who are faithful in their commitment to Christ. That leads them to reject the immoral, the greedy, the idolatrous behavior which marks the lives of the pagans. More precisely in this context, those who do not wrong and cheat others, who prefer to suffer righteously than to subject their brothers and sisters to the injustices of an unrighteous court. No one wants to suffer, but we must be willing to if it will bring God glory. I stated earlier that it's not unusual for Paul to follow up biblical suffering with the encouragement of a future glory, as seen in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, where it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be also glorified with Him." Another example of suffering leading us to glory is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I mean, think about it. We're living this moment trying to accumulate all that we can to be as comfortable and make it as convenient as it can be for us to live. That we're comfortable and that we have all of our desires that are met. And we're trying to fulfill what only God can. And if you would think for a moment what heaven would be like. No more eyeglasses. No more dentist. No more hearing aids. No more pain. No more suffering. No more battles for the mind, where you're battling your mind day in and day out to try to keep your life focused on Christ and not these distracting things that will just remove us from keeping our mind on Christ. To sit there and not have any struggles, and all we do is praise God. All we do is look at His glory, and that we are so enamored with who He is that we can do nothing but shout, glory, 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 beyond all comparisons. The great writer C.S. Lewis wrote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christian who does most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world." It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. In other words, we are living a life that pleases God. When we are living a life that pleases God, it looks to the interest of others. It desires to bring glory to God. It desires to know Christ more and more and to make Him known to others. And then we are living with an eternal perspective. But if we are all about the here and now, today, what's in it for me? How can I get my rights and my wants? Then we're living with a worldly perspective. And Paul gives a warning. Don't you know? Your unrighteous living is not going to cut it with God. And so Paul continues in verse 9 with the command. Now the command that Paul gives us is in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And here's the command. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled. In other words, someone was trying to deceive them into thinking that there's no judgment coming upon the unrepentant behaviors. What unrepentant behaviors? Well, if you look at verse 9 and 10, it talks about the sexual immorality, the idolaters, the adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, those who are severely critical, and swindlers, just to name a few. John Piper writes that this kind of global eschatological, that's the future, optimism is almost universal today. People may be pessimistic about ISIS, but they are confident that no judgment will fall on the nice, or AKA the good people, who break God's word and seek no forgiveness. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Again, it seems as if someone is trying to deceive them into thinking, you can sow what you will, and there will be no reaping of judgment. And Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. You will reap what you sow. And we live in a world today that thinks, I'm better than the child molester. I'm better than the murderer. And so we think that this judgment's going to pass off of us onto them because we are better. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul says, "But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted." Listen to this. Just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. And what was it that the serpent said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, you will surely not die. There will be no judgment. Eve was deceived. And look how well that went. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that's an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't be stupid, is what he's saying. For because of these things, listen carefully, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be stupid. Don't be a fool. Wrath is indeed coming. Anyone who tells you is not is trying to deceive you. In other words, Paul's epistles, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Don't be stupid, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction. The point is that some were saying, the day of the Lord is past. You don't need to worry about the final judgment. And Paul's response is, they're trying to deceive you. It's coming. A great apostasy, the abandonment of the truths of God's word, is coming first. And do you see any of that taking place in our world today? Any abandonment of the truths of the gospel, the truths of God's word? Well, of course we do. We see it on a daily basis, and the degradation of our faith in Christ and the teaching and the preaching across this nation and around the world is slowly sliding downhill to where they're stating there's no judgment. Live how you want. I'll do what I want to do. There's no consequences. And so in verse 9, we are warned to take care how we live, how we treat others, especially those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we are warned implicitly not to be deceived about what's coming, judgment. And so far, it all sounds like doom and gloom. But Paul's not done yet. There is the good news. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In verses 9 and 10, we see a lengthy list of individuals whose lives are characterized by sin. Paul is describing people, groups of people who continually, consistently live in sin. He's not telling them that anyone who sins will not inherit the kingdom. If that were the case, none of us would inherit the kingdom. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners, that none of us are without sin. None of us. Remember, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, to the Christians there. And he is not addressing the isolated acts of unrighteousness and sin. Paul knows as well as any that it is a constant battle. It's the battle between desiring to please God and desiring sin for a season. He's talking about the way of life pursued persistently by those who thus indicate that they would be aliens in the kingdom of truth and life. He's talking about people who profess Christ with their lips, but whose lives look exactly like an unbeliever's. professing Christians who live such lives are tragically among us, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul even goes to say on in verse 11, and such were some of you. I'm sure there was this big that came out of their puffed up chest when they read Paul's words. What? Such were some of us? But that is the truth. We can all find ourselves in that list somewhere if we're being completely transparent and honest. We all have idols. Some of us struggle with greed and critical. We criticize, we swindle, we cheat. And you read it again, it's a long list. Paul gives the list to the Corinthians and he says, yep, that was some of you. Such were some of you. It seems their gospel forgetfulness led the Corinthians to forget not just the danger of sin they exposed them to, but it also led them to forget the radical transformation that grace brings, the transformation of their life, the transformation that took place in their own lives when they became followers of Christ, believers in Christ. But do you see the wording of that one short sentence? Such were some of you. You were like that. Now you're not. What happened? Jesus set them free. They were once enslaved by sin, but the gospel has set them free. They were sinners destined for hell, but Christ changed all that. Those sins no longer define them. That's not who they are. They were, but now they're not. They are Christ followers. Paul's getting ready to give them some good news. And he uses this little word, but. It's a small word, and it can be used to turn the entire direction of a sentence or of a text. I still marvel at God's great grace and salvation. I shudder to remember when I was lost and I was so confident that I was right. I was living my life my way. But God, I was on the path of destruction and hell. But God, you know when we often struggle to shake off our past? But that's because of a flawed understanding of the nature of a Christian conversion. We have a tendency to think that we are Christians because we chose for ourselves to come to Jesus Christ. We made it happen. We put the responsibility on us. Now I'm in Christ, so I need to live godly and holy. The problem is, we can't. It's not in ourselves. Paul listed those who practiced sin in verse 11, and he said, such were some of you. He did not say, but you washed yourself. You sanctified yourself. You justified yourself. Not at all. That would be impossible because we cannot save ourselves, we cannot forgive sin, and we cannot transform our lives. Paul gave the Corinthians a glorious good news. He said, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, God, in His sovereign grace, broke into the midst of your slavery to sin and mine, and He set us free. He washed you clean. He set you apart from a life of holiness and joy in His service. He counted you as righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of Christ was counted to you, and you received it as a gift by faith alone. He did it once and for all. The verb tenses there are very important. They mean that each one of these things happened at a definitive point, once and for all, settled in the past. You were washed. You were sanctified. Means made holy. That is, that you were set apart and consecrated to a holy life. You were justified, means as just as if I never sinned, never to be repeated, never to be able to be lost. Clean. Clean in the sight of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, you are clean. That's who you really are. That's who you really are. Now this verse, verse 11, is helpful for two reasons. First, it's helpful because it tells us that there's no one beyond the reach of God's grace. And some of you today hearing this message may cause you to wonder if your sins have excluded you from all possibility of being welcomed by Jesus Christ. You feel the bite of it. Your shame is real. It's actually overwhelming. He wouldn't want me. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look who I've been. Look how I've treated others. Look how I've treated myself. No way Jesus would want me. Please read verse 11 again. And such were some of you. Swindlers, crooks, thieves, homosexuals, idolaters. The church was full of them. Crossbridge Church is full of them. The kingdom of heaven is full of them. Now, before you get too anxious on that, don't misunderstand me. There are no idolaters, there are no sexually immoral people in heaven. But heaven is full of people who once were. Such were some of you. There is hope for the worst of us in Christ Jesus. He loves to take guilty sinners and make them clean. He loves to wash you clean. So come to Jesus just as dirty as you are. Come to Jesus ashamed. Come to Jesus fearful. Come to Jesus with your sin intact and let Him do it all. He will wash you so that you feel that though you feel guilty, He will make you clean. He will sanctify you so that where you once felt that you were utterly enslaved to sin, He will set you apart from life, apart for a life that runs for the entirely different set of principles, along a different set of parallel lines, heading in a different direction, pleasing to Him at last. Where your guilt dominated you, blotted out your horizons, you were so ashamed. He will robe you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as though Christ were to take off His own garment and wrap them around, covering your filthy rags with the beauty of His obedience, so that in the heavenly throne room, God will look at you and not see your sin, but see you shining with the radiance of His Son. He loves to do that for sinners, guilty sinners. There's no one beyond the reach of the grace of God, so just come, guilty sinners, just come and find a welcome in Him. It's helpful for the guilty, the shameful, the fearful, the broken sinners. It's helpful. There's a welcome for you in Jesus. The second reason is in verse 11, is helpful for the believers like the Corinthians who felt that who they are is who they must always be. You ever feel like that? That tomorrow will be the same as yesterday? that the sin that has tripped you up and characterized you and defined you will always trip you up and characterize you and define you. But it's not so. Don't be misled. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Daily remind yourself of who you are in Christ. You are chosen. You are forgiven. You are loved and accepted by Him. You are changed and you're becoming more like Him every day. Sin enslaves you, defines you, dominates you, but Jesus Christ gives you a new identity. You were one way, now you're in Christ. He makes you a new creature and gives you a hope and a tomorrow that is bright and beautiful with His character beginning to shine from your life. So turn, whether you're a Christian or not today, turn away from yourselves and the wretched life of your sin. Turn to Jesus. Let Him wash you. Let Him set you apart of His service and robe you with His perfect righteousness. The Christian life is not easy. But thankfully, we don't have to navigate it alone. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the Word of God to guide us. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us and gives us the power to say no to sin. As believers in Christ, it's all about Him. It's not about our rights and our wants. It's about Him. We have the promise of God that suffering in this life can lead to eternal glory. Suffering for the cause of Christ brings Him glory. Suffering is temporary, but everything done for Christ is eternal. The more we learn about Him, the more we learn to love Him. And our lifestyle, our choices, and our daily decisions will reflect that. Without Christ, our perspective is that of the world, the worldly kingdom, where we try to get all we can, build up, live a life of comfort and convenience, where that we live so that it's as if there's no tomorrow. We're buying into the line that there's no judgment coming, that we can just live how we want because we're not the bad guy. We're the good guy. But there's coming a day of judgment. Do you have Christ as your Savior? Do you have Him as your Lord and God? If not, turn to Him. So I want to ask you this question. What's your perspective today? Is it that worldview that you're trying to build up your own little kingdom and try to gather all that you can to, you know, that you can keep and make life so easy and comfortable and just have everything? What's your perspective today? Is it worldly? Is it that worldview? Get all you can get and can all you get? Or is it eternal? That eternal perspective. That while I suffer here, not a big deal. I don't want to go through pain. I don't want to have to have all this. But you know what? The worldly view, the world view, is nothing in comparison to the eternal perspective I have in Christ. This morning, what perspective do you have? I'd like for you to stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed as the praise team comes. I want you to think through that. We can make all kinds of things more important than God. Just little things. They don't seem important at the time, but they're the things that distract us from reading God's Word. They're the unintentional interventions in our life that keep us from praying. There are desires that we have that keep us from worshiping Him. When are we going to wise up, not be foolish, not be stupid about this? There is coming a day. But thankfully for those in Christ, Paul said, and such were some of you. But there's an opportunity for you that don't know Christ. It says, but, Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Came to give you eternal life. What's your perspective? Let's pray, and then the praise team will sing, and you can join in singing with them. God speaks to you. Just, there's a place down here at these stairs to pray if you desire. Our Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the grace that we have in Christ. Thank you for His life, His suffering, His crucifixion, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Thank you for the gospel. God, I pray today for those that don't know you. They profess Christ, but there's no visible evidence of a change of their life. I pray, God, that you would save them. I pray you would save the lost here today. I pray that you would call your children, the Christ followers, who've wandered away from you, that you would bring them back home. That they would realize that we should not be living a life that is contrary to who we are in Christ. That we should live a life that brings you glory and radiate so much so that the lost world recognizes that we have been with you and desires to have what we have. God, change the lives of your people here today. Transform their hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.